Welcome to Christian Life Academy. We are in chapter 25 of marriage. And we basically worked through paragraph 1, and then we were getting to two other points that were not directly covered in the text of the confession, but it made sense for us kind of to cover them right off the bat. And the first one, and just so that we can reestablish this, paragraph 1, there's four paragraphs in this chapter. Paragraph 1 is basically just about the basic definition of marriage, although it doesn't define it very much, really talks about the monogamous rule of marriage. In other words, you can't be married to more than one spouse at a time. And it does say man and a woman, so that is clear in there as well. Didn't go far down that path. Now, we covered the two additional points. First of all, was the nature of the marital relationship, and then we also just started on divorce. And the reason that it was important for us to talk about the nature of the marital relationship was because we wanted to make sure that we did understand what the definition of marriage was. We talked about this a little bit in paragraph one as well, and that was specifically that it is a covenant between two people. It is a covenant for them to, or a partnership, if you look at it that way. But a covenant is much more than just a partnership. But it's a covenant between two people. We talked about the fact that physical relations is not what creates the marriage. It's part of the marriage, but it's a part. It's not the whole thing. There are some specific reasons for marriage, which we're going to get into right after we finish this additional info here in paragraph 2. The scripture talks about three distinct reasons for marriage, and we'll talk about that. But the whole point is that the covenant of marriage is this agreement for two people to be in into a relationship, committed, lifelong committed relationship that is defined by God. So in other words, God is the one who created marriage. He did it in the Garden of Eden before sin. So if, before you say, well, marriage is just it's of the devil. No, it's not. Marriage is actually of God. It was before the fall. And also note, by the way, I mean, just think about this. You know, we really, you know, we don't pay very much attention to Genesis. If you listen to the answers in Genesis, they will tell you that you should be paying more attention to Genesis. But if you think about the existence of man before the fall, before sin, right? So before there was anything that was like difficulty that didn't have to be difficult. Are you with me on this? After the fall of man, when God cursed the ground and said it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles, women will have pain in childbirth, which also equals to raising their children will be difficult. It's not going to be easy. There were things that they did before that fall of man that God established that weren't bad. Like, man had a job. Work is not the result of sin. Man was created to work. God gave man a job. What's the first job that he gave him? Name all the animals, right? Name all the animals. Then what did he give him? He said, tend the garden. Tend the garden. So it's not like we don't just say, well, yeah, you know, the best thing I can do is not work. But you're not made to do that. You're not made to do that. Man, in a non-sin environment, not the product of sin in his life, needed companionship, needed a helpmeet, needed someone else. The animals weren't enough. That's what God himself said. So what did he do? He created Eve. So man and his wife created, both individually created by God, joined together, united, all before the fall. This is, in God's eyes, a good thing. This is what God intended for man and woman to be joined. We see this. So, it's not the product of sin, is my point on that. All right, so we moved past the marital relationship. We started on divorce, and we just got a few, just a little bit down the path. Maybe it's, I don't know, two or three slides. So, we're going to go back to just read them real quick as we continue. All right, so yeah, right here. As mentioned above, this paragraph does not actually speak to divorce at all. So, it doesn't mention divorce. Neither does the rest of the paragraphs of this chapter. The Westminster Confession did include a paragraph on divorce. We don't know the reason it was not included in the Second London Baptist Confession. In fact, the Westminster titles the chapter, their chapter, which is 24 for them, as Of Marriage and Divorce. They actually title the whole chapter that way. This paragraph that's in the Westminster does give us a sound biblical understanding of divorce, and it's worth our consideration. And here it is. Although the corruption of man be such as apt is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. Okay, so what is he saying? It's saying due to man's sinful nature, the corruption of man, he's apt to study arguments, to find excuses, to come up with reasons to divorce, put asunder those who God had joined together, right? Man in a sinful state is likely to come up with excuses, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So the Westminster is saying, look, man can come up with whatever excuses he wants to because of his sin nature, he's gonna. But the only legitimate reasons for divorce are adultery or desertion. And that is if they cannot be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Okay, so here we are, caught up to today. This paragraph in the Westminster begins by recognizing that fallen man will come up with lots of arguments or justifications for divorce. However, it then goes on to articulate the only two scripturally permissible reasons for divorce, adultery or desertion. Dr. Sam Walton's commentary on the Second London Baptist Confession includes these three issues regarding divorce that the scriptures teach. Jenny, can you close that window that's putting the sun on the screen? Thank you. God's attitude toward divorce can be clearly articulated in two statements. So his first point of three issues is that there are two statements, just so you don't get too hung up with the outline. God hates divorce because it's always the result of sin. God hates divorce because it's always the result of sin. Malachi 2:16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, said the Lord of hosts, therefore take ye to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. That's when he's talking about the nation of Israel, by the way, and that he has divorced the nation of Israel. But he's saying he hates that. Matthew 19:6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That's Christ's words, quoting Genesis. God permits divorce because it is not always sin to divorce or to be divorced. Did you guess that? It's not always sin to divorce or be divorced. God once commanded certain people to divorce. We'll see that in a second. God himself divorced Israel after entering a marriage covenant with her. Jeremiah 3:8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Ezekiel 16:8, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. See, God is describing the relationship that he had with Israel as a marriage, a covenant. Thou becamest mine. It was a marital relationship. It was an example of that. And yet, we see in the Jeremiah passage that he had a divorce. Ezekiel 16:59. Same chapter that I just read. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hath despised the oath in breaking the covenant. So he's describing that the nation of Israel has broken the marital relationship that he had with the nation. And so he's going to deal with that. And it's dealt with harshly. We must consider the essential nature of the divorce in terms of the marriage covenant, as we have already reviewed it. A union of husband and wife is not simply them joining in physical relations, so divorce is not immediate due to adultery. A formal process must be followed. So if someone in a marital relationship has physical relationships with someone else, that is adultery. But that act does not end the marriage. Like, you understand what I'm saying? It's not at that moment that the marriage is ended. In fact, there is a process that has to be followed in order for that to occur. Now, if you think about that, that's not just in the scriptures, which we do see this. We still maintain this in our society. You still have to go through the divorce process to be divorced from your spouse. You have to go through a judge. You have to go through the legal process. Well, there was a process in the scriptures as well for those who would seek to have divorce. Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. What is that saying here? What's that going to do with this? Well, think about this for a second. Joseph, it says, being a just man. So the rest of this verse is not saying that he was considering a sinful thing. It's saying that he was considering a good thing. He was a just man. And what is it? He's talking about putting her away, divorcing her privately. Not making a public example out of her. Which, by the way, what would the public example be? Stoning. To death. Put to death. Stoning. But he says, no. He has in his mind he's going to divorce her quietly. So, notice, it doesn't say in his sin in his heart, or he was tempted. It describes him as being a just man. He's going to be able to do something that was lawful. Of course, then the Holy Spirit explains to him that she didn't fornicate. She didn't commit adultery. It's the child of the Holy Spirit that she has. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she's defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance. This is part of a much larger passage that talks about divorce and marital relationships. But notice what happens here. If a man divorces a woman, she is free to marry again. But if that husband dies, or he sends her away, she can't go back to the other man. Why? Because she is still in God's eyes with the second man. Notice it wasn't this uncleanness. Now the second one just didn't like her. He didn't like her. Jeremiah 3:8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Isaiah 51, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Again, we see this reference in Isaiah here now to a bill of divorcement. In other words, there was a process. There should be a document that actually shows the divorce. That's what we see also in that Deuteronomy passage. There is a divorce document. There's a process that people have to go through. They can't just say, I just want a divorce. Okay, we're divorced. Why would there be a process? Well, first of all, there is a process to get into marriage. And there's a process to get out of marriage. And the process to get out is harder than the process to get in. Why? To give the couple a chance to reconcile. That's why. There's no question. The desire is that they reconcile. The Westminster Confession's particulars were that if it could not be rectified by the church or the civil magistrate, right? because the idea is let's see if we can get this worked out. It'd be better for them to be together than to be divorced. All right. Number two of Sam Walton's 3 points. Remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7 gives instructions on when divorce is permissible. I'm sorry. It's when marriage is permissible after divorce. However, we must continue to consider that marriage is a covenant, and after following the formal process in accordance with the scripture of divorce, the two parties are no longer in covenant with each other. And essentially, they're permitted to enter into covenant with somebody else within scriptural limitations. Are you with me on this? So if somebody is in this covenant relationship and the covenant ends, this is the general rule of thumb, and the covenant ends, as long as the scriptures don't prohibit it, then they are free to remarry. Okay? Now, there are limitations. The scripture does give limitations. So let's see what those are. Verses 10 to 11, and again we're in this 1 Corinthians 7 passage, instruct that men and women should not divorce. But if they do, they should remain unmarried. Okay, so we just said that if the covenant ends, they can get, they're no longer in that covenant, right? They're free to be into another covenant, except for where the scripture prohibits it. So the first thing the scripture does is tell us, if you get divorced, you can't remarry. Unless. And then it goes through all the iterations. The passage is clearly for believers, because verses 12 to 16 explains that the believer that has an unmarried spouse is free to remarry if the unmarried spouse divorces them. Okay? So, the Bible, in general, talks about that if there's a divorce, and there's certain iterations where somebody cannot get remarried, but in general, they can. But for the believer, it's different. For the believer, it's different. Now, here's the first example, and that is that if a believer and an unbeliever are married, I might answer your question as we go. No? Go ahead. Yeah, I'm going to answer your question right now. No. Do I say unmarried on the slide? That has married a spouse. I'm sorry, that's not right. That explains that the believer that has an unbelieving spouse. Thank you. I would explain it in my example. They are free to remarry. So here's the idea. You have a man and a woman. One of them is not married. Is not a believer. Man and a woman. One of them is not a believer. The other one's a believer. The non-believer divorces the believer. The non-believer divorces the believer. The believer can get remarried. The believer may not divorce the unbeliever. The believer may not divorce the unbeliever. It's not permissible. Not permissible. What is implied is that a believing spouse will not divorce their unmarried spouse, particularly concerning the testimony of the believer as stated in verses 14 and 16. So there's specific reasons that talk about why that's the case, and it's because of the... I better mark that in my notes too, Doug. Okay, so let me read the passage to you so you can see it. But this is where you see this right off the bat. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest I speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So Here it's saying, look, if you're a Christian and you have a spouse that's not a believer, you shouldn't divorce them. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So why should you not leave an unbelieving spouse? Because who knows if your testimony is not what's going to draw them to Christ. Note that in verse 15, the marriage covenant is referred to as bondage. In other words, they're bound together. Now, we tend to think of bondage like, you know, the people of Israel in Egypt, right? Bondage just means that you're stuck together. You're stuck to it, whatever it is. You think you could be in a sinful bondage. What? You're stuck to that sin, right? In the case of the marriage, obviously it's not evil. It's that you're bound together in a covenant. This is reiterated in verse 27 and 28, where we're explicitly told that if you are bound to a wife, don't seek to be loosed or divorced. But if you're loose, don't seek a wife. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27 and 28. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Verse 39, we see further clarification about widows, stating that after death a widow may be remarried to believers. This reaffirms the idea of covenant. The death of a spouse ends the covenant, freeing the widower or widow to be remarried. Verse 39 says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she has the liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So here, if you see a believer who gets divorced, and they're not to remarry. But if their spouse dies, they're free to remarry. They're free to remarry. Christ thought if someone divorces and remarries, it's sinful for them to remarry, calls it adultery, unless the divorce was for fornication. In other words, if someone divorces because of adultery, they're permitted to remarry. So do you see this? So again, it's almost like a double negative there. But the idea is that if you get divorced, you can't be remarried, unless it's for legitimate reasons. Then you can. Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. This is Christ. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So think about that for a second. Two believers who get divorced, if it's not for fornication, they may not remarry. Otherwise, it is adultery. That marriage relationship is adultery. If it is for fornication, the one who did not commit the fornication can remarry. The other one can't. So there are only two legitimate or non-sinful means for divorce. Since marriage is a covenant, and particularly a covenant of companionship, divorce is only permitted when that covenant is violated or broken. Desertion, or leaving a spouse, is an absolute violation of the most basic premise of the covenant of companionship. So think about that for a second. If we view marriage as only the sexual union, physical relationships between two people, then the companionship aspect means nothing. Are you with me on this? Which, by the way, if you look back, again, to Genesis, and we go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis, and we look at what God said about why he gave man a wife and how they are to be together, there is not an explicit reference to physical relationship. There is a express reference to them being joined together. What does that look like? Well, we're going to cover that. But it's companionship. Do you remember why God said he was going to create Eve? Let me give you a hint. It wasn't, he has desires. That wasn't it, was it? It was, it's not good for him to be alone. That's why he needs a companion. Not good for him to be alone. So if you have a husband and a wife, and one of them basically completely ignores it, has nothing to do with the other, it's desertion. It's desertion whether they live in the same house or they don't. Desertion. If a spouse leaves the relationship, specifically an unbeliever, the covenant's broken, divorce is not sinful. 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God hath called us to peace. Physical relations with others or adultery is also a violation of the covenant of marriage, which includes the union of the husband and wife. For this reason, the injured party or the spouse that did not have physical relations outside of marriage may divorce their spouse. Matthew 5:31-32. And it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. This is Christ, by the way. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed adultery. So we see there a reference again to the process of divorce, right? And he's quoting what Moses actually said. But he's also going on to say, look, it should only be for fornication. Because, of course, what had happened is that the Pharisees had expanded the excuses so they could do whatever they wanted. So they expanded them. So he's reiterating that that's not the case. The right to divorce for lawful reasons is not a right that must be exercised. It's not a right that must be exercised. It'd be much better for repentance and reconciliation between the spouses. All other scenarios lead to less than completely fulfilling lives. Okay, so, is divorce justified in the case of adultery or fornication? Yes. Is it justified in the case of desertion? Yes. Must you divorce the spouse that committed those things? No. You may. You may. It may be lawful, doesn't mean it's advisable. It may be lawful, doesn't mean it's advisable. Does that make sense? What would be best? Reconciliation. Repentance. Forgiveness. That's what would be best. That's what the church hopes for. That's what the state actually hopes for. And that's what God wants. So that trumps everything, doesn't it? Okay. Paragraph 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness. Okay. So, first, just a couple of thoughts about this. The scriptures give three reasons for marriage. That's what we just saw in the paragraph. The scriptures do give them. We're going to talk about each of them. Although having children is one of the reasons, it's not the only reason. That's not the only reason. I mean, I just said this, right? What was the reason that God created Eve in the first place? Companionship. That was the first. It was because he needed somebody else. Roman Catholicism teaches that this is the only purpose for marriage. And that sex is evil besides procreation. Now that's filtered to some evangelicals too. Some have taught this. Sex is evil unless it's to have children. You don't have sex unless it's to have children. The reason that you're married is to have children. All not scriptural. All not scriptural. The mutual help of husband and wife. It's the first reason. The marriage covenant binds two people together who have different and complementary functions. It binds two people together who have different and complementary functions. Now, let's just pause right there, right first sentence, right under the point. And let's just make sure you might already be thinking in any way, that's not what you heard. Because if you hear anything in the culture, that's not what you heard. What you hear is there's no difference between men and women. They're all the same. Everyone's the same. That's absolutely hogwash. Why? Because God says it's not so. There is equality in men and women, in their position before God, in their rights, even in the way that they are sinners and the way that they repent. Equality. The value before God and before each other should be one of equality. But beyond that, they're not the same. God built into men and built into women different desires. It's built into you. Built in. And to reiterate it, His Word tells us. His Word tells us. Even we see in the curse that's given, what is the curse that He tells to Adam and Eve? Adam, your work is going to be hard. The earth is going to fight against you. And Eve, raising children and having children is going to be hard. You notice He didn't say, Eve and Adam, you know, doing the ground is going to be hard. And hey, both of you, guess what? It's going to be hard. Well, you know what? Adam's not going to have kids. I mean, no matter what he does, he's not going to bear a child. But he's going to partake in raising that child, isn't he? And you think Eve didn't help Adam with the crops? She probably did when she wasn't raising children. Men and women are made differently. God did it on purpose. And it's complementary. Have you ever noticed, and again, we're way off the politically correct base here. Have you ever noticed that men seem to be more cut and dry and women seem to be a little bit more compassionate and caring and gracious? You know why that is? Why women are that way? Because men aren't. And we need that. Right? Now, can those aspects be reversed situationally? Of course they can. Of course they can. Women are naturally nurturers. Why? I don't think any kids would have survived if they weren't naturally nurturers. Are you with me on that? They'd be like, oh, that's it. Right? I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. You know, that's, it wouldn't go good. God made them different. The differences between men and women built by the Creator makes them dependent on each other and creates fulfillment. A spouse is designed to fill in where you are weak. And you're designed to fill in where they're weak. Both back and forth. And when you're both strong, blessing. It should be. Eve was directly created as a help for Adam, but it's also clear that mankind needed a companion. And so Adam is also a help for Eve. Let's read a few verses. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. Malachi 2:14. And yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:11-12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Second point. The increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Well, the increase of mankind is referring to having children. So this is the aspect of marriage that the Roman Catholics say is the only aspect of marriage. The command for a married couple to have children is part of the creation mandate, which God gave to Adam and Eve before sin entered into the world. Note the reference to legitimate issue. Legitimate issue. This is a reference to the fact that children conceived and born out of marriage are not born in a legitimate way that God intended. Now, does God view them in any lesser way? No. No. But are they going to have difficulties that children born in marriage and raised in marriage would not experience? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. And we see that wrought all over the place, don't we? Genesis 1, 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Here's a freebie for you. All those who would hold that man is just an animal like every other animal, and every other animal has rights as man does, is absolutely contrary to the Bible. The very first book, the very first chapter of the Bible says that man is to have dominion over every living thing. Man is the only thing made in God's image. We are set apart. We are set apart. We do not see any reference in the scripture to any animals in heaven. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, suggests that God, in love for us, may resurrect a favorite animal for us to have. And it's possible. We have no idea. Don't preach a message on that. The preventing of uncleanness, third point for marriage. So first point was a helpmeet, companionship for each other, the togetherness. Second was having children. The third is the preventing of uncleanness. Now I want you to think about this. Another purpose of marriage is concerning sexual desire. This is what we're talking about here. When sexual desires are met by each other in marriage, this should keep spouses from fornication. This is the point where you could drop a pin and hear it. Sexual pleasure in marriage is a God-given gift, should not be shunned or diminished. To do so would create the very temptation to sin that marriage is designed in part to diminish. What does that mean? That means that if a husband and a wife are not having the physical relationship together, they will be tempted in other ways. They will be tempted in other ways. It is when that desire is quenched by their spouse that the temptation is lessened or erased. Now, God commands that husbands, your desire should be to your wife. Commands it directly. That doesn't take away the idea that there is still temptations. And in a culture today that has popularized and made sexual innuendo, outright immodesty, all these things part of the accepted culture, the temptation is maybe greater than ever. So how do you deal with that? You go to a special camp in Tennessee or Kentucky and turn into a monk? That's not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 9. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Verse 9. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. You can read the whole passage, but the idea is that regarding temptation, have sex with your spouse. That's what it's saying. Regarding temptation, have sex with your spouse. And you know what it goes on to say? Look, if you're somebody who cannot control those desires and those temptations, you need to get married. You need to get married. How are you going to resolve that? You need to get married. No, you know, you think about this? Look, this is the kind of stuff you don't ever hear. So I'm giving it all to you as a freebie. A little small group on the radio. I'll probably get kicked off. Anyway, it does not say if you can't contain, fast and pray. It does not say that. It does not say that. It says if you can't contain, get married. Get married. Look, This is a falsehood. The scripture does not say for every temptation that the answer is fasting and praying. It flat out does not say that. When you are tempted, should you pray? Yes, but that's not the only solution to every temptation. There are other things that the scripture tells us are solutions. In this case, it's get married. So you know somebody? Okay, I don't think anybody has any direct relationship in here, so I'll say this and I won't be stepping on anybody's toes, which is a beautiful thing, because most of the time I am stepping on somebody's toes. At any rate, somebody says, yeah, we're getting married. When are you getting married? Next year, spring. Really? Really? Why? Why? Why aren't you getting married right now? Why would you put yourself under temptation for 9 months or a year when you could get married right now? That's cultural, by the way. That's modern culture. It doesn't happen around the world. And it's only happened here in the last 40, 50 years. Because besides that, I mean, if you went more than a couple of months, that's weird. After you got engaged, that's weird. Then it was like, well, you know, we want to get married on a special day, or we want to get married in a special place, or the reception place isn't available, or whatever. And so people kept making excuses to get longer and longer and longer. Remember that? You know what's tempting to happen during that time period? Yes, you do. Physical relations. And you know what sometimes happens during that time period? They break out. They don't get married. See a problem? Paragraph 3. Man, we're zooming. Feel like it? You feel it? It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So the last paragraph, I'm sorry, the third paragraph of this chapter deals with basically this idea of the lawful parties to marriage. The first point that we need to consider is the general rule is liberty. The general rule is liberty. The first phrase of paragraph 3, and that's what we're going to focus on in this particular point here, point A. Let me go back. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. All right, pause. Point B is going to start right here and get the rest of the paragraph. All right? All right. So, and I'm talking about this, that 3 and 4 are the restrictions the Scripture gives for those who are considering marriage. But the general rule is liberty. So the rest of this paragraph and paragraph 4 are about specific restrictions. All right? The first restriction that they're going to consider is the Christian restrictions for believers. The second restriction they're going to consider is the natural restrictions, which we'll talk about. Though the restrictions are as important as the liberty God graciously has given, we must begin by recognizing that overall, God does not place any other restrictions on who may marry whom. So the restrictions are important. God gave them. They're important. But besides that, let's just remember, God doesn't put restrictions on it. However, even within this greater general rule of liberty, there are two qualifications presented in one phrase. So, general rule of liberty, people can marry anybody else. There are some restrictions, but there are two qualifications to getting married. What are they? The first qualification is that marriage is allowed for those who are able with judgment. This forbids marriage for those who, due to mental problems or other issues, are unable to understand or communicate the desire for marriage. So if somebody is unable to make a judgment about marriage, they may not be married. Now, let me make sure you understand. This is not suggesting that someone with a mental issue can't get married. Of course they can. And will they necessarily understand the full import and all of the variable things about marriage when they make that judgment? They may not. So what? They know they want to be with that person for the rest of their life. Do they understand everything about what that means? Well, maybe they don't. But they can still make a judgment. They can still make a judgment. It also immediately ensures that those who marry have given consideration or judgment to the issue. In other words, it's not just that those who can't make a judgment can't get married. It's that those who get married should make a judgment. Right? You should think about it. Like a wedding chapel in Las Vegas, not a good thing. Are you with me? Not a good thing. Not a lot of judgment happening there. The second qualification is that those to be married must give their consent. So the phrase was, those who are able with judgment to give their consent. This forbids the forced marriage of anyone. It must be with their consent. What does that mean in general? The two qualifications reflect a simple truth. Those to be married must make their own careful decision to do so. If they can't make that decision, or if they don't want to get married, they can't be married. It's that simple. Shotgun weddings are unscriptural and sin. Why? The person isn't making the decision. They're being forced. Other than those particular qualifications, no restrictions exist. Scripture gives no restrictions based on age, ability, skin color, national origin, or upbringing. None. There are none. You think I'm ending there? No. However, there is a difference between liberty, I think I just said this, didn't I? Or in other words, that which is permissible, and advisability, or that which we should do, even if given the liberty to do it. What is not sinful may not be advisable. It may not. Is it okay? Yes, it's not sin. We just said it's not sin. But is that the best decision? It may not be. It may not be. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Here's what's going to happen. People are going to leave the faith. They're going to give in to seducing spirits who are saying lies, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Both. Eating meats and marriage. Man, they're good things. God says the people that are going to give lies are going to say those aren't good things. Those aren't good things. Do you know anybody who says you can't eat a certain meat? God says that's lies. Hypocrisy. Christian restriction. The rest of this paragraph says this. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet, it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should they, such as are godly, be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. This is pretty simple. It's basically saying that after we see this general rule, the rest of this paragraph focused on Christians. In short, the duty of Christians to marry other Christians. That's it. In other words, it's sinful for a believer to marry an unbeliever. This is clear and unambiguous command of God in His Word. No justification offered by man can ever override God's Word. And you know what? People disobey that all the time. All the time. God specifically says it, and they do it. And what happens? Usually, bad things. Very common for that to lead to divorce. Also very common for that to lead to the believer leaving the faith. To further clarify the position of the Scriptures, the paragraph goes on to identify unbelievers as infidels or idolaters. But you notice this paragraph could have just been really short. But it like said the same thing three times. Believers may not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, nor those with that maintain a damnable heresy, or those who profess to be believers but hold to doctrines that clearly contradict Scriptures. The Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration adds a little bit. It clarifies it. infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Making it clear that Roman Catholics are idolaters. Papists are other idolaters. The SOBC uses the term maintaining damnable heresy to cover Roman Catholics, as well as others. That's why it's in there that way. The passage in 1 Corinthians 7, covered earlier in divorce, addresses a believer married to an unbeliever. However, it is clear that they were married before one of them became a believer. The instruction forbids a believer from divorcing their unbelieving spouse, even though they are unequally yoked. In other words, we see in 1 Corinthians 7 the reference to a believer and an unbeliever, but the idea would have to be that that's only because they got married before one of them became a believer. Why? Because God's word says you can't be unequally yoked. You should not do that. But to clarify, 1 Corinthians 7 says, look, if that's the situation you find yourself in, it's not okay just to get divorced. You might be the one that saves them. As with all things forbidden by God's word, this command would include avoiding the temptation to sinfully violate it. Dating or courting an unbeliever by a believer is equally forbidden. Believers should not seek the companionship of non-believers of the opposite sex. Do so would be to invite temptation to violate this clear commandment of God by growing into a relationship that could lead to marriage. Look, nobody marries an unbeliever. A believer does not marry an unbeliever on the spot. A relationship grows and develops. And it always starts innocently. Innocently. How? Well, I'm going to invite him to church. I like him. I'm going to invite him to church. Well, they're coming to church now, so, you know, if I go out with them, I can help explain things. From the Bible. While you're at the movies? After. Before. So, don't worry. That's how it starts. Believers, when evaluating a potential spouse, must also consider the profession and biblical beliefs of one another to ensure they do not become unequally yoked. You can imagine a believer holds substantially different doctrines than you, and you are considering marrying them is going to lead to problems. I'm going to read a few verses and we have to stop. So close. 1 Corinthians 7:39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if a husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married whom she will, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. The believing spouse, the believer who's divorced, is free to be married, but only in the Lord. She can only marry another believer. Nehemiah 13:25-27, and I contend with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Surely we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? But what was Solomon did sin? Solomon worshipped idols. Do you remember this? Why did that happen? Because he married idolaters. The scripture directly says it. And he did. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. A man who doesn't hang out with sinners is blessed. Hard to do that if you're married one. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's enough. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you are supposed to follow all these things with other believers. Let's close in a word of prayer.